What an interesting set of lyrics. I will fight to love, or I will fight for love. Fighting, warfare, is actually part of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, it's a huge element of our Christian lives every single day. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're actually covering the section of the letter of Peter where he talks about how we grow in holiness. And part of the way we grow in holiness is by exerting great effort, by fighting with all of our might for love, for obedience, for godliness. At Oak Mountain Church, we use a couple illustrations to help us understand what it means to grow in grace, to grow in holiness. One of those is called the waltz. The waltz is a three-step dance, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And we waltz our way to growth and holiness. The three steps of the waltz: repent of your sin, be so aware of your sin that you're driven to self-despair. You're despairing of your own ability to live the Christian life. So that the second step of the waltz, you turn afresh to Christ. Hope in his finished work, God's love and grace for you. And you believe the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And that leads to the third step of the waltz, which is fighting the good fight of faith. Now, there's another illustration we use in this church. We call it the aircraft carrier illustration. The church is like a great big aircraft carrier. It's a floating city. That's what this church is. We're floating in this world. But we're not just to remain on the ship. We're to make sure that missions are flown out of this place. But there are certain ways you land and take off. Certain things that have to be in place to utilize effectively an aircraft carrier. There's a particular kind of aircraft carrier that's called cattle bar. I have a slide up here of what that is. Cattle bar, C-A-T-O-B-A-R, catapult-assisted takeoff, but arrested recovery. See, when Navy or Marine pilots have to come into that aircraft carrier, they're going fast. There's only a short amount of runway. And so they're trained that with their tail hook at the end of their jet, they've got to grab a cable. When they get to that certain elevation, they grab that cable. That cable then absorbs the tension of their momentum and pulls them to a stop. See, every time we come to church, every single week, we're to set down our tail hook and we're to grab hold and latch onto the message of God's grace. That's what refuels us. That's what refreshes us. That's what retools us. And then there's a catapult on these aircraft carriers that the jet has to be attached to. Now, this catapult will propel them forward, but only barely above stall speed. So the pilot's not on autopilot. There's all kinds of things that pilot has to do and do right. There's all kinds of things the catapult operators need to do. If there's too much tension in the catapult, it'll break the plane apart. And if there's not enough tension in the catapult, the plane will not be able to take off and crash and burn in the sea. The illustration there for us is obvious. As we latch hold of grace and are reminded of the finished work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are then catapulted off this mothership to live lives of godliness, holiness, service, and mission throughout the week. So Oak Mountain talks about the waltz. Oak Mountain talks about the aircraft carrier. One thing we've never put together, though, is waltzing on the aircraft carrier. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to learn how to do the cattle bar waltz. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, this I'm changing up a little bit. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. An interesting study, by the way, every translation has its own philosophy among its translators about how it works, why it's translated certain ways. The New American Standard is actually the most wooden, the most literalistic. The NIV tries to make translation and understanding easier by actually substituting new words for the Greek words. And that's okay. That's not a bad thing. Like if someone says he has a cast iron stomach. Well, we know that the person doesn't really have a cast iron stomach. But someone from another culture, they may not understand that. And so the NIV and some of the other translations, they try to use different words than the Greek. But the New American Standard is very literalistic. And in this instance, it actually helps us understand what Peter is saying more easily. I'll point it out as I read. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he, capital H, who, capital W, has suffered, that is Christ, in the flesh, has ceased from sin. The other translations don't make that clear. This translation does. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we've read your word, and now we need to understand it. And just as importantly, Holy Spirit, we need you to apply it to our daily lives. So come, Holy Spirit, open our minds, soften our hearts, and move our wills. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How do we grow in holiness? Well, many followers of Christ believe we grow in holiness by confessing our sin, being aware of it, and then trying harder not to do it again. Well, that's not a waltz. That's a Texas two-step. There's no supernatural power there. Anybody can see what they've done wrong and try harder not to do it again. There's nothing Christian about seeing what you've done wrong and trying harder not to do it again. Anybody can do that. There's no supernatural work of the Spirit in that. Now, there are, quote, grace churches, and they believe holiness is achieved by letting go and letting God. Some grace churches. Let go, let God. Bask in this hot tub called grace. Simply reflect upon the love and mercy of God, and you'll somehow be supernaturally zapped to pursue a holy life. Well, neither is that a waltz. That is more confess your sins and believe the gospel. No, the waltz is understand your sin, see your need, look to Christ for acceptance, that his finished work paid for all your sins, past, present, and future, Look to Christ for new power, the propulsion to fly you off this mothership into the world. And then guess what? There is a life to live. There is a flight path to follow. There is sin to avoid and godliness to pursue. There are calls to service and calls to mission that we are to respond to. Now, different passages in Scripture emphasize different elements of the waltz. This happens to be a very balanced passage of Scripture. Sometimes we actually have to bring repentance to the passage. Sometimes we have to actually bring faith in the gospel in Christ to the passage. And sometimes we have to actually bring the fight step to the passage. Well, this passage, we don't have to bring anything because it's all there. Five elements of gospel propulsion. We looked at the first one last week, and this is all the gospel. This is all grace. Experience gospel propulsion by considering Christ. Look at verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who suffered has ceased from sin, then arm yourselves with the same purpose. The first word of gospel holiness is not WWJD. The first step to becoming holy is not to ask, what would Jesus do? No, the first step to gospel holiness is to ask WDJD. What did Jesus do? The first word of gospel holiness is to look at Christ as Savior and substitute, not as model. As we look at Christ as Savior and substitute, then there's a place to look to Christ as model. And so many people in the church get this confused. So many in the church forget this, and they're looking to Jesus as the model for a good life. Looking to Jesus as a model for the good life is not going to give you the power to live the good life. It would be like a fighter pilot coming off of an aircraft carrier under his own power. There is not enough runway. There is not enough power. The flight can't take off. It will always, always, always be a crash and burn. You've got to have that propulsion. That catapult has got to work. And if the catapult doesn't work, that pilot's going in the drink. It's the same way with gospel-driven holiness. The first word has to be Christ. The first word has to be what he's done. The first word has to be trusting even more in what he's done so that it propels us by supernatural power to live the Christian life. See, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is simply opposed to earning. Grace isn't opposed to effort. It's simply opposed to self-effort. And if we're not consciously, listen, this is very important, and some of you may disagree with this, and that's okay, wrestle with it. If we are not consciously dependent on the power of the gospel, then we are living a life of self-reliance. If we are not consciously drawing power from looking to Christ in faith, we are living self-reliant, non-supernatural lives. The only way to live the supernatural life is to abide in Christ. And the only way to abide in Christ is by trusting continually, consciously in his finished work and the propulsive power of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, we experience gospel propulsion by considering rebirth. Three things about rebirth this morning we're going to cover in the next 15 minutes. First of all, consider the new beginning that results from the new birth. Look at verse 2. We're to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but the will of God. Peter is talking about different periods of life on earth. We are born into this world sinners, incapable and undesirous of loving and trusting Christ. We're born again when God, by his grace, takes out that heart that loves sin and hates Christ, and gives us a new heart that loves Christ and hates sin. The Bible says that when we trust in Christ as he's presented to us, we do that out of a new heart. God enables us to trust in Christ. And we are new creations. We're new Adam and Eve. Like we're starting all over again. It's a new beginning. Paul says in Galatians that through faith in Christ, we are crucified with Christ. It's a new beginning. The old has passed away and new has come. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith consciously in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Peter and the rest of the apostles, the entire New Testament, they divide life into BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. In my life, there's a clear demarcation between my old life and my new beginning. I grew up as an unbeliever, thinking I was a Christian, but didn't know Christ. I heard the gospel. By God's grace, my mind was opened. I understood it, and I rested in the finished work of Christ. Peter's saying, Bob, you've spent enough time living for the desires and lusts of the Gentiles, of the non-Christians. Remember your new beginning. Close that chapter of your old life. Put it in the rearview mirror and drive away. Now, God wouldn't tell us to do something we're incapable of doing. We may not do it perfectly, but because of our new birth, we actually have new abilities. And God is telling us to put that life of sin behind us. God is saying, I've already put you on the catapult. You need to do it constantly, not to be resaved, but to experience the power afresh. But this first initial catapult, I've already flown you off the aircraft carrier that you were on in the sea of hell. And now you're landing on a new aircraft carrier where you'll land in with that tail hook, hook into the gospel, be refreshed, refueled, retooled, and catapulted off with a fresh glimpse of grace. God has built new beginnings into the fabric of the universe. Every 24 hours, we have a new beginning. Think about that. Peter's saying, enough with a life of sin. Enough. Again, grace doesn't mean we don't emphasize holiness. Matter of fact, grace actually enables us to emphasize it more. Grace provides the supernatural spiritual Novocaine we need to allow the surgical work of the law to do its work. So in a grace-driven church, we can actually emphasize holiness more because it's not going to drive people away. Because of grace, we can say, I can stand there because of the spiritual Novocaine of grace, this love of God that is washing over me, and I can allow the great physician to do his work. And Peter's saying, let every moment of every day be a new beginning. Stop living like you did before. And even for those of us who can't remember a day when we didn't love Christ because we were covenant children, Peter's saying, look at today as a new day. Look at the next 5 minutes as a new beginning. Utilize a new moon. Utilize a new month. Utilize a new year. Utilize a new week. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. It's the first day of the week. Every Sunday we come in, we hear a message that focuses us on Christ. Be propelled by that and live a new life. Every time you fail can be a new beginning. It is a new beginning. It ought to be a new beginning. I fail constantly to love as I ought to love, to serve as I ought to serve, to give as I ought to give, to preach as I ought to preach, to behave as I ought to behave. And every time I fail, because of the gospel, it's an opportunity for a new beginning. So Peter is saying to every one of you, if you're wrestling with sin this morning, he's saying, enough already. Enough. Stop believing the lies. You are a new creation. You're not the same person you were born as 15 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago, 90 years ago. You're a new creation. You have what it takes this morning. You have a new heart. You can live this life, but only supernaturally, as you're dependent upon Christ. So it's just like Joshua. Peter is saying what Joshua said. Choose you this moment. Who are you going to serve? But by grace, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The great hymns of the faith call us to this fight. Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. That's what sin is, by the way. It's lesser things. You've been called to more than this, people. I've been called to more. That's exciting. Sin is a lesser thing. Disengagement is a lesser thing. Lack of missional living is a lesser thing. Sitting around like a bump on a log is a lesser thing. Hanging out in the hot tub all the time is a lesser thing. Obedience, godliness, holiness, righteousness, service, mission, those are the great things you've been called to and you've been equipped for by the gospel. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O church of God. We have the equipment. So why don't we do it? Well, that leads to the second point this morning. Secondly, consider the new warfare that results from the new birth. Look at verse 1. Arm yourselves. That's warfare terminology. Arm yourself. Be armed. Like on the aircraft carrier, they put ordnance on the planes. They put weapons. They put bombs. Be armed, Peter says, with the same resolve to fight the good fight. People ask me all the time, Bob, why do you call the third step of the waltz the fight step? Because Scripture is pretty clear that we're in a war. Let me give you some examples. Galatians 5, Paul writes, the flesh, our sinfulness within us, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. Warfare, fight. 1 Timothy 1:18, wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Hebrews 12:4, we are called to engage in a great struggle against sin. We call it the fight step of the waltz because it's a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. And I think the church has done a great disservice to well-meaning Christians by not telling them that. People, if you think conversion has been a conversion to a walk of the park, you will become disillusioned, and many people are. I'm here to tell you, Christian, get ready for the fight of your life. And you feel like you're always fighting, and why does the Christian life have to be so hard? I'm here to tell you something. That is the Christian life. Has anybody told you that? Has anybody been that honest with you? Or are they just telling you what you want to hear? Oh, the Christian life, man. Piece of cake, always exciting. My Christian life's not a piece of cake, nor is my Christian life always exciting. It's a battle. It's warfare. It is a fight. And guess what? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they never let up. They're relentless. Every single day, every step I take, the devil is out to get me. By the way, I may be psychotic, but that's not a psychotic statement. That's just a really honest statement. That's a biblical statement. The devil is out to get us all the time. The moment you were born again, you had a great big bullseye put on your body, on your heart, and on your soul. Can I just tell you that? Satan hates you. His aim is to take you out. Plus, we have this thing called the flesh. Now, you know what the flesh is? The flesh is the power of indwelling sin. that God, in his mysterious providence, allows to remain in the Christian. I mean, look, if I was doing it, which y'all be really glad I'm not doing it, but if I was doing it, someone comes to Christ, they're born again, they have a new nature, man, just take out anything related to sin so they can just live this perfect life and everybody can see that Jesus is the real deal. But no, we got a church filled with strugglers. We got a church that pursues a messy gospel, and the world sees Christians falling on their faces. Why did God do that? I don't know, other than to create humility in his people in a desperate need for the gospel, which that seems to be reason enough. There's some really bad teaching out there about the warfare that a Christian faces. And some of the illustrations actually present the struggle, the warfare, as being in doubt. Now listen, there are consequences to this fight, to this warfare, to this battle. If we blow it, there will be crash and burns. But the end of the battle is not in doubt, men and women. Christ is your victory. He has won the war. We're doing cleanup down here. But our victory is not in doubt, because our victory is not up to us. Our victory was purchased by Christ. One of the illustrations that really troubles me, and if you've taught this, that's okay. Yeah, I've said a lot of stupid things too. Some of you are quick and you got that. Some of you are still wondering what I said. And here's the illustration. You ready? There are two dogs inside of you. Black dog and a white dog. Whichever one you feed is going to win. That's a terrible illustration. If you want to go there, though, here's what it should sound like. There's only ever one live dog in you. When you're born, it's a black dog. That black dog hates Christ and loves sin. When someone's born again, God shoots, or actually biblically crucifies, that black dog. And he puts in you a new white dog. By the way, there's no dogs in you. Just want to make sure we're all clear on that, okay? But for the sake of the illustration, God crucifies the black dog, and now you are possessed of a new white dog. Absolutely perfect. It loves Christ. It despises sin. Now, here's the kicker. The black dog, white dog thing, the way it's often presented, is they're both alive, and whichever one you feed is going to win. And therefore, your ultimate victory is in doubt. That's not the gospel. The black dog's been crucified. So there's only one dog in you, the white dog now, if you know Christ. But the black dog, God doesn't remove. It's decaying, it's putrefying, and it leaves off a stench that is horrendous. But that stench is actually able to exert some influence over you. And as you're exposed to that stench, you're actually propelled towards sin. That's called temptation. You're actually influenced towards sloth and disengagement. And our role as Christians is to believe more and more that that dog has been crucified, and I don't need to give into that influence anymore, even though I feel its influence all the time. Another lie that the church at times has given to Christians or allowed them to believe without confronting it is, if I was so godly, I wouldn't be tempted so much. What a stupid thing to say. It is precisely in the midst of your incredible godliness that you're going to feel the most temptation. The people who most want to be holy and who most understand holiness are most aware of the impulses within them to not be holy. And it is a frustrating battle. And that is why we must constantly return to Christ and realize the work is finished, to realize that my standing, my status before God can never change because of what Christ has done for me. And that's what gives me the hope. That's the propulsion to keep on flying those kingdom missions of godliness and holiness. We can say no. In Japan, people wear these masks. They're either sick and not wanting to get other people sick, or they're just paranoid about getting sick. They wear these masks. Well, in a sense, in the gospel, we wear masks that allow good masks, by the way. There's bad masks where we hide, but good masks where we're able to keep out the influence of the stench of the putrefying, decaying, dead black dog. And we can continually believe the reality of the new nature that Christ has put within us, and we can fight the good fight. We can battle against sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and sloth and disengagement. And then thirdly and finally, I want you to consider the new perspective that results from the new birth. Again, verse 2, live no longer for the desires or the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In other words, because we're born again, because we have that new white dog within us, we have a different view not only of sin, we have a different view of the law of God. When I was a new Christian and I didn't really understand grace, can I just be really vulnerable here? I began to hate the law of God. Anybody know why? Because all I felt it did was condemn me. I mean, if you meet somebody who's always tearing you down, how much time do you want to spend around that person? So every time I saw the law, I was just reminded of what a failure I was. So I began to hate the law. All it did was expose me. See, I wasn't believing the gospel. I wasn't believing the reality that because I've been crucified with Christ, I've also died to my old relationship to the law. So the law can now no longer condemn me. Now, the law can expose me, show me my desperation, make me feel my powerlessness in myself. So the law can expose me, lead me to self-despair so that I would hope afresh in Christ. Now, that's a good use of the law for the Christian. That's actually called by theologians the second use of the law, or the Lutheran use of the law. In Galatians, where Paul writes that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the law exposes us. The commands of God expose us. The list of sins and the list of acts of righteousness in this passage, they expose us. When you read Scripture, the first thing you should do when you read Scripture is not say, okay, here I go, I'm going to apply this. No. The first thing we should do when we read the Scriptures is, how am I not doing this? See, again, I've got the anesthetic of spiritual grace coursing through my veins in my heart. And so I no longer need to fear the law. I can say, how am I not doing this? Because it leads to repentance, and repentance leads to a fresh understanding of the gospel, and a fresh understanding of the gospel propels me with new power to live the Christian life. We need the second use of the law. Now, the third use of the law is known as the reformed use of the law, which shows what we emphasize as Presbyterians. The third use of the law is that the law reveals to the Christian God's aim for the Christian in the Christian life. That's why sometimes as Presbyterians we become behavioralists. This is what God's law says, do it. The waltz presents the law as look first at the second use of the law and be exposed. See your need and drink a fresh draft of Christ, which is what we're going to do in a few moments. And as you drink that draft of Christ, now consider the third use of the law. That you are now propelled into obedience. That's why Peter says, live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, having pursued a course of worldliness. And then he says, give up sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, lawlessness. Second use of the law, leading to third use of the law. I have a lot more I'm going to say. I'm just not going to get through it because we need to get to this, which is much more important. Let me just close by saying this. In Greek mythology, there were these characters called sirens. They were very attractive women who could lure men with their singing, sailors, to leave course, head toward their singing, and crash on the rocks, and then the sirens would get all of their treasures. Now, there are two ways you can deal with the sirens. There are two different legends of how the sirens were dealt with. One legend follows a mythical character called Orpheus. Orpheus was a musician. So when he and his crew got within hearing distance of the sirens, he simply played a more beautiful song than the sirens can play. And so his men weren't drawn to the island because they had Orpheus right there in its midst. That's one of the ways the law calls us to fight the good fight, by recognizing that Christ presents a better music. And so for the Christian, the law is not condemning or oppressive, but actually calls you to a higher pleasure. Be done with lesser things. But there's another way the law calls us to battle sin. And there's another legend. A god named Odysseus had his crew passing by the island of the sirens. And Odysseus didn't have anything better to fight it with. So he stopped up his crew's ears with earwax so they couldn't hear. But he wanted to hear the music. So he had himself tied to the mast and gave orders that under no conditions were they to untie him. So he had the longing to want to go, but he couldn't move. So he was able to fight temptation by simply being tied down. By the way, the law also tells us there's a place for extreme measures to fight sin. You may not always have the motivation that the law of God presents a more beautiful and attractive lifestyle. So Jesus said, what? Take extreme measures. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The new birth gives us a new perspective of the law. We embrace it as exposing us. We also embrace it as that which we're to pursue. Sometimes the music of the gospel will be enough. By the way, the music of the gospel is always enough, but we may feel sometimes it's not enough. And if the music of the gospel sometimes is not enough, Jesus says resort to extreme measures. He wants us to be motivated by grace. But if not, whatever it takes to not give in to sin. Every one of us have come here this morning having come through a week where we've given in to sin. By the way, if you're here this morning and you actually think you've not given in to sin this week, you are a very disturbed, spiritually sick person.